Well, take your Bibles and turn. I think you know where. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke as we get started once again this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. And we have, in the last number of verses, we have been making our way through a pretty tense time in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, what is happening in these last period of just a few days in Jesus' ministry will kindle a fire of hatred in the hearts of Israel's religious and Jewish political leaders that will ultimately be used to carry out God's sovereign plan in sending His Son Jesus to the cross. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's seized control of the temple courtyard from the animal merchants and the money changers who had set up shop there. And Jesus has begun teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And back in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, we saw that as a result of what Jesus is doing, the religious and political leaders of the Jewish people are on the brink of seizing Jesus so that they can destroy him. But there's a little problem, isn't there? Who's Jesus surrounded by? All the people. And you don't want to make the people mad, especially when they love what they're hearing, when they're hanging on his every word. And so last Sunday, we saw that, well, they had to take a different tact, a different approach to try to get Jesus out of this good favor with the people. And so we see the chief priests and the scribes last Sunday making their attempt, right? They send in spies to try to catch Jesus in his words, take advantage of what he's teaching, because, and they know this, and this is what they even say to him, you always teach the way of God in truth. Doesn't matter who you talk to. He could be talking to the poor, and guess what he's doing? He's teaching God's way in truth. He could talk to the rich, and he's still going to do that. He's still going to teach God's way in truth. You can talk to tax collectors. He teaches God's way in truth. You talk to Pharisees. It doesn't matter. You teach God's way in truth. And knowing that Jesus would not teach in any other way except the way of truth, these spies tried to use that knowledge against Jesus to get him in trouble with either the Roman government or the people. Which is why they say, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful for us, the Jewish people, to do so? And remember his very well-known response. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And we took a little bit of time working through the significance of both of those details. And that was that, as far as the chief priests and scribes were concerned, because they stepped back there in verse 26. It says that they marveled at Jesus' answer, and they kept silent. Well, that's all we got. And so now, in our text starting this morning, in verse 27, with them out, with them sitting in silence, we find another group who are going to try their hand at catching Jesus in his words. So along come the Sadducees. Now, other than what scriptures say, we actually don't know very much about the Sadducees. But here's what we do know. You look in verse 27 in the context that we're about to unfold. First of all, we see that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. If you were to turn back to Acts chapter 23, you see one more detail that Luke adds, that the Sadducees say that there is also no angel or spirit. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angelic beings. And there's another place that we can look to, not in scriptures, but in first century history, that tells us a little more about the Sadducees. Several of the Bible encyclopedias and dictionaries that we have available to us today say that Josephus, who was a first century historian, just a few decades after the events that happened here, he says that the Sadducees, in contrast to the Pharisees and the Essenes, the Sadducees gave no place to the overruling providence of God, but they emphasized that all that happens to us is the result of the good or evil that we do. That's it. God has nothing to do with it. Josephus, in a way, comparative to the New Testament, he speaks of the Sadducees' rejection of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades. In other words, the souls die with the bodies, is what they said. But the particular issue that Luke's gospel brings to our attention today concerning the Sadducees is that they don't believe in the resurrection. They deny that there is a resurrection, which is completely contrary to the explicit statements that we find even in the Old Testament. And I want to show you some of these statements. First of all, take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Because if they are denying the resurrection and they're true followers of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, what can they say to these things? Job chapter 19. And you see what Job says, and you know the circumstances of Job's life, right? You go back in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, you see Satan asking permission from the Lord to take away from Job everything he had, right? His possessions, his family members, his children. Chapter 2, he takes away Job's health. Takes away essentially everything except for Job's life. So that's the context in which Job is speaking these things. We know that he's working through this and wrestling through this and really struggling with this. But here's some of the things that he says, beginning in verse 23. Job 19, verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever! For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." It's not figurative language here. It's flesh. It's like my own physical eyeballs will see God. Verse 27, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." I want to take you to one more passage, though there's several we could look at. Look at Daniel chapter 12. If you don't think Job 19 is explicit, let's see what Daniel 12 says, because it's much more explicit. Daniel chapter 12, you have to do the Old Testament books to get there, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Daniel, chapter 12, look with me beginning in verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael," referring to the archangel, "Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Right? This book brings up memories, perhaps, of Revelation. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall" what? "They shall awaken. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Sound pretty explicit? And if you want to write down a few more references just for your own edification, you could write down Psalm 49, verses 13 through 15. Psalm 49, verses 13 through 15. And also Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 20. And those are the explicit references. You could even add Jonah, for instance, chapter 2. Some of the wording there leads us to possibly believe that he even died after he was thrown overboard, either before the fish swallowed him or while he was in the belly of the fish. But there's also many other examples of resurrection in the Old Testament, right? For example, you have Elijah. Remember when there's a famine in the land, Ahab is chastening Elijah. Where does Elijah go? He goes to Zarephath. There's a widow there picking up sticks for her last meal, and he says, "Make the food that you have left for me, and you'll survive." And there you see Elijah raising up the dead son of that widow in 1 Kings chapter 17. You come to 2 Kings chapter 4, you have his successor, Elisha, raising the dead son of the Shunammite woman. You even have, in 2 Kings chapter 13, a dead man falling on Elisha's corpse, and the dead man comes back to life. So there are instances throughout the Old Testament that leads us to firmly conclude that there is such thing as the resurrection. So by denying that there is a resurrection, the Sadducees are rejecting the evidence given for the resurrection in all of these Old Testament passages and examples. How can they rightly do that? But regardless, they come to Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verse 28, and they try their hand at stumping Jesus with this understanding for us readers in mind. They come to Jesus in verse 28, they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now this was a biblical command, you see in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, that it's often referred to as the law of levirate marriage. And we're not going to turn there because it really doesn't have much to do with the fundamental reason why they're asking Jesus this question. But in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, you'll find that law unfolded. But using this law of levirate marriage, where when a brother dies, another brother comes and raises up offspring for the first brother, the Sadducees present this almost ridiculous scenario of levirate marriage being carried out not once, not twice, but seven times. First of all, not too many people have that big of a family. I think I might... anyone have seven brothers in their family? I guess I'm the only one. So you come here to verse 29, and they present this scenario, right? It's a pretty ridiculous scenario. But the point is, they want to try to make Jesus out to be ridiculous. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children, which meant, according to this law, that one of the brothers would have to marry the widow of that first brother in order to provide a son as essentially heir to that first brother. Right? So my firstborn son, if my brother died and I married his widow, Timmy would not belong to me. He belonged to my dead brother. And he'd take the brother's name. He'd inherit the brother's inheritance. Okay, so the second comes along. He takes her as wife. Guess what? He also dies childless. And then you, domino effect, the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children. Well, what are the odds of that? Unless there's a conspiracy here. They left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Now the real question, right? This is where they stick it to Jesus and try to make him squirm. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Because all seven had her as wife. Now, from what we've learned about the Pharisees back in verse 27, is this an honest question? Absolutely not. Are the Sadducees really seeking the Lord's answer to a serious question about the resurrection? They don't even believe that there's a resurrection. So what's the motivation behind the Sadducees' question? In their mind, there is no answer to this question. Jesus couldn't, for example, just answer that she belonged to just one of the brothers. Why not? Because they all had her as wife. By law, there ultimately would be no distinction. So he couldn't just say the first one because the second one had her as wife, the third one had her as wife, the fourth one. So that's going to cause a bit of a mess in the afterlife. And it would be even ridiculous, perhaps even scandalous, if Jesus answered that she would become the wife of all seven in the afterlife. So ultimately, their scheme is to make the concept of the resurrection out to be a foolish teaching and therefore reinforce their belief that there's no such thing as the resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. End of story. Body decays, poof, gone. You could say they're kind of practicing atheists. Jesus, you're a fool to teach about a resurrection. There would be no way to reconcile this marriage issue if there was a resurrection. It would be one big awkward mess. So Jesus, you're about to lose all credibility with the people, no matter how you answer this question. Because any answer you might give is going to be ridiculous. Again, it looks like Jesus has found himself in a catch-22. As one writer puts it, these men thought that they were wielding a two-edged sword, the edge of which would prove fatal to Jesus, either one. But they never dreamed that Jesus would strike the flat side of their blade and snap it off at the handle. Because that's exactly what he does. The answer that Jesus gives is unlike anything they could have anticipated. Verse 34, Jesus answers, he says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." There will never be a scenario like the one that the Sadducees has described, Jesus answers, because there is no marriage in the age to come. Marriage is an institution reserved for this current age. Marriage is for this time period of human history that mankind has been living since the creation of the world. But there's another time coming, another age that lies in the future where there will be no marriage. Now some of us are like, well, that's terrible. Especially have a really good marriage. Except when you look at it in perspective with what lies in store between the child of God and God himself in the age to come. Friends, that's going to blow today's closeness and intimacy of marriage out of the water. And not only, Jesus goes on to say, where there'll be no marriage in the age to come, Jesus says there will not even be death in the age to come. Verse 36, "Nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to, they are just like the angels. He doesn't say that they are angels, right? So if you think you die, you go to heaven, you be this angel with a harp, that's not you. Sorry. But in this way, you will be like the angels in the fact that you will be sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That is the kind of life and body and experience that you're going to have. I mean, try putting yourself in the shoes of the people listening to Jesus as he responds to the Sadducees. Now, and again, they don't have the writings of Paul yet, do they? So put yourself in their shoes. Pretend those haven't happened yet. They also don't have the writings of John, including the book of Revelation. They don't have that yet. All they have is the Old Testament scriptures. And perhaps maybe they're starting to get a trickle of other gospel documents. But they don't have hardly anything. This is new to them. This is new revelation from the mouth of Jesus. So if you could, come into their shoes, temporarily erase the rest of the New Testament from your mind, and you hear these things that Jesus is saying, these things would probably blow your mind. I mean, imagine a world where the intimate relationship of marriage, which for some of you is a wonderful, intimate, close thing, imagine where the intimate relationship of marriage between a man and a woman has been replaced with an intimate relationship between the God of the universe and his children. Imagine a world where death, which is so commonplace and tragic and inescapable in this life, where death will not be able to touch your body because you will have been made like the angels through the incredible miracle of the resurrection from the dead. That's the kind of world that's going to come. That's the kind of world that awaits the people of God in the future. But who specifically will partake of that wonderful, glorious future? And maybe you missed this. It's easy for us to pass over words when we're looking for the main point of a passage. But don't miss this, what Jesus says in verse 35. He says, but those who are counted, what? Worthy to attain that age and to attain the resurrection from the dead will experience these things. There is another age coming. There is a resurrection from the dead. Let's make that clear. Sadducees, there will be people who attain that age, who will enter into that age, who will attain the resurrection from the dead. Those who attain that age will not be able to die again. Those who attain that age are like the angels. They are like the sons, the children of God, because they are sons of the resurrection. They have been reborn. They have been made alive into this new, incredible relationship with God. But the people who attain that age and the resurrection from the dead will not be all people, will it? Friend, it won't be all people. Who are the only ones, according to verse 35, who will attain that future time and the resurrection from the dead? It's those who are counted what? Worthy. Worthy. Which leads us to a few questions to clarify this. First of all, who determines whether someone is worthy to attain or enter into that age? Who determines whether someone is worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead? Is it you? Is it me? Who is it? It's God. Number two, on what basis does God determine who is worthy to attain the age to come and to attain the resurrection of the dead? On what basis? What is the ground by which he can say, enter? I was speaking with a lady yesterday from our community whose health was failing, and trying to talk to her about her soul and whether she's ready to meet God. And she told me, well, he'll let me in. After all the years I sang the Ave Maria for the Mass, and all the good that I've done, he'll let me in. I tried to open my Bible and show her passages like Titus 3:5. Where God's own word says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And she said, who wrote that? I said, God did. No, he didn't. Man wrote that. And every time I tried to point her to the only book by which God can truly be known and his ways can truly be understood, her response was, you do what you feel is right and I'll do what I feel is right. You're living in a dream world. In the real world, everyone just does the best they can. That's what she said to me. She would not even consider. And this is where a lot of people are. They will not even consider the possibility that their own works and what they feel is right is not the basis by which God determines who is worthy to enter into that age. That is not the foundation on which you can stand. So let me ask you, according to God's word, the word written by God, not man. Holy Spirit spoke as men were carried along with the Holy Spirit. According to the words of Jesus Christ himself, what is the basis by which God determines who is worthy to attain to that age to come and to the resurrection from the dead? Do you remember the parable that Jesus just shared in verses 9 through 16? Do you remember that? Remember the response of the vine dressers to those whom the master of the vineyard sent to them? How did they respond when at last the master, the owner of the vineyard, sent his beloved son? How did they respond? They rejected him and they killed him. My friend, the basis by which God determines who is worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead is whether or not you respect and receive the Master's Son. When you are confronted by the Son of the Master, whether it's through the preaching of the Word, whether it's through the reading of the Bible on your own, whether it's hearing the Bible spoken via audiobook or via commentary, however it is you're confronted by the Son of the Master, your responsibility, your obligation before God is to recognize him and believe him to be who he truly is. He is the Son of God. And he carries the exact same authority of the Father who sent him. And the response that you and I must have is to bow our knee and surrender ourselves to his authority. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, or some translations say, he who does not obey. You know what the Greek word says? The Greek word is apatheo. Does that sound like a certain English word? Sounds like the word apathy, doesn't it? In fact, that's where we get our English word. He who does not believe, he who does not obey, he who is apathetic to the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 37, about the dead being raised. Since that's the point, right, Sadducees? Since you Sadducees brought Moses into the conversation, let me tell you something else that Moses says. Even Moses talks about the dead being raised. And they might be like, where? Look at verse 37. It says, but even Moses showed in the bush, in the burning bush passage. You know what we're talking about right there in Exodus chapter 3? In the bush, that the dead are raised. And this is how he does that. This is how Moses shows that the dead are raised. When? When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why is that? Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Now, you might read those verses and you're like, I'm not sure if I get the reasoning there. It's kind of a odd sequence of reasoning. Let's see if we can unfold this a little bit. This is what Jesus says. I think this is what he's communicating here. If God can rightly be referred to as Abraham's God, if Abraham can truly claim him as God, if he is the God of Abraham, that means that Abraham is alive. If God can rightly be referred to as Isaac's God, as the God of Isaac, that means that Isaac is alive. If God can rightly be referred to as Jacob's God, as the God of Jacob, that means that Jacob is alive. Now you ask yourself, well, how can that be? Didn't they die? And we all look at Genesis and we say, oh, yep, he died there and he died there and he died there. You can find where they died. And physically speaking, yes, they are dead. But to God, have they been annihilated? Right? As a lot of people in our current culture will tell you, when you come to the end of your life and you die and you get buried in the ground, you become dust and that's the end of you. Is that what it's like to God? It's not. Have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob disappeared from existence? Have they disintegrated into dust and that's the end of that? I mean, when you're dead, are you dead like the Sadducees believed? Like dead, dead? Like never coming back dead? Jesus is saying, with the authority that only God could possess, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they still exist right now. 4,000 years later, give or take a couple. They still have being today. There would be no significance to Moses calling the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, unless that actually meant something 400 years later to the people of God enslaved in Egypt, right? When God speaks to Moses out of the bush and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that would have meant nothing if they're dead, dead. But they're not. Dead, dead. Why did it mean something to Israel that the Lord called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's because God still has a promise he's going to fulfill to each one of them. Very briefly, turn me back to Genesis 13. I'll show you. God is not done with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, is he? They are not dead and buried and forgotten. Their lineage isn't even fully carried out in their descendants, though they do have many descendants, as the stars of the sky, as the sands of the sea. What do you see God actually promising in Genesis 13? Genesis 13, you remember what's happened? Right? They come to a situation where the herdsmen of Abraham and herdsmen of Lot, they can't get along. They're too squished together. They're fighting. And so Abraham says, Lot, you go choose what area of land you want to choose to take your flocks and your family. And he goes to the valley of Sodom there. And then Abraham takes the other way. And in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, he said, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Look northward, look southward, look eastward, look westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to who? To you and to your descendants. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. We've seen that, haven't we? So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to who? To you. So that's Abraham. Has Abraham received that land? Not the dimensions that he's been promised later on. I think it's in chapter 15 or chapter 17. All right, that's Abraham. Turn to Genesis 26. What about Isaac? Is God done with Isaac? Is Isaac dead? Well, Genesis 26, verses 1 through 3 tell us otherwise. It says in chapter 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be to you, be with you, and bless you. For to who? To you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And then just a few pages over, what about Jacob? Genesis 28, verses 10 to 13. It says in verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba, right? He's running away from Esau. Esau's going to try to kill him, so he's going to Laban, his uncle's place. He comes to a certain place, verse 11, and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven, and there were the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to who? To you and to your descendants. Did either one of these men receive the land that was promised? In the words of Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not the God of the dead. God is not the God of people who have been annihilated. God is not the God of people who have disintegrated into dust and that's the end of them. In fact, the reality is all who have died still exist. Nobody has been utterly erased to God. Every human being that has ever existed still exists to God. Every human being who has died still exists to God. Nobody has disappeared. And everybody is going to live somewhere forever. In conclusion, I want us to take one final look at a passage, John chapter 5. We got a little glimpse of this in one of the earlier passages that we read. But in John chapter 5, just to be clear, when we say that God is the God of the living and that all live to Him, what does that mean? Is there a distinction? And we see here in John chapter 5 that there is a distinction. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Right? So latch onto that theme for this first part. They have passed from death to life. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead," right? The dead, talking about those who are spiritually dead, though physically alive, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live," right? They will pass from death to life. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." But here's the next part. There's another hour coming. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," is that physically dead or spiritually dead? That's physically. Right? So the first part that Jesus was talking about, that spiritually dead who pass from death to life if they hear his word and believe him. But this time, this hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those who have died physically, will hear his voice, and they all will come forth into two categories. Those who have done good, and we have to be careful here, good in what way? According to verse 24, this refers to those who hear or listen to the word of Jesus and believe in him who sent him. Those who have done good in obedience to Jesus, right? Not good in my perspective, but in God's perspective. They're going to come forth to the resurrection of life. But what about those who have done evil? Those who have not listened to Jesus, who have not believed in the one who sent Jesus. What are they going to come forth to? They're going to come forth to the resurrection of condemnation. They're all alive to God, but they're not all going to have the same fate, the same destiny in the age to come. And so the destiny, the age to come that Jesus is talking about in Luke's gospel, that is the glorious destiny for those who are resurrected to life. And there will be some who are counted worthy because they have believed in the Son. They have bowed the knee to him as Lord. They will attain to the resurrection. They will attain to the age to come. And that is the point that he makes to these Sadducees. And you have several men responding there in the final verse. "You have spoken well." And they dare not ask him anything else. That's the reality that every one of us have to look forward to the resurrection to life for those who are counted by God on God's basis as worthy. or to the resurrection of condemnation. Let us receive the words of Jesus today. Let's pray.